Well, good morning. Good to be with you. Great to see you this morning. I'll tell you a little bit about my background. I grew up in Salem, Oregon. My mom and dad were from St. Paul, Minnesota. They moved to Oregon in 1945 to start. My dad was a nurseryman growing iris. He moved out there with my uncle and aunt. They were Roman Catholic family. I was the sixth of eight children and grew up going to Catholic schools through nine grades. So we lived out in the country a little bit since my dad was a nurseryman, so I had very little contact with Protestants. One little memory that strikes me is in sixth grade, I was on a baseball team, and I heard one of the baseball players kissed a girl. And I thought that it was very wicked, and I thought, well, it's because he's a Protestant. You know, he did that. You know, Catholics wouldn't do that sort of thing. Like I said, I was pretty naive. Didn't have that much experience of life to think that sort of thing. So as my family was pretty conservative in terms of its Catholicism until maybe the late 60s. You know, that was a very stirring time in our country. If you were alive then, some of you were, some of you weren't. And our country changed in so many dramatic ways, and I saw it even in our own family. Our family became more liberal in a number of ways. I began to see my brothers and sisters. I had five older brothers and sisters who were going out and getting drunk and things like that, and so I began to experience that. My parents began to use language that I'd never heard before. And I myself, I basically was pursuing, I was hoping to be a great basketball player. That never happened. That was pretty much the desire of my heart. My junior year, I didn't even go out for the basketball team because the Catholic school had closed. And starting my sophomore year, I was going to a public school with 2,200 students in 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. So it was a pretty big school. And I was confused about the direction of my life, about what I'd do and be and really who I was and so forth and so on. The year before, I started getting drunk some, but actually by midway my junior year, I wasn't doing that. Meanwhile, this girl in a class I was in, we had become friends, and she, I cut the story short, but we started dating the end of my junior year, and she was a new Christian. Herself. She had come out of the Lutheran church, but she wasn't saved, and then she'd become a believer before that. And neither of us knew, I mean, I wasn't a believer at all, but she didn't know much, but she started sharing with me just things she was learning and reading the Bible. So she would, I'll just give you a couple examples. She told me one day I was reading James, and I learned today that I need to be less critical of my mom and to be more loving towards her. Now, that's pretty basic, right, you know? But for me, growing up in the Catholic Church, at least the particular situation in which I grew up, I'd never heard anyone talk like that in my life, ever. Talking about God in a personal way. And that was just a pretty regular feature with her. She'd tell me, I read James 1:19, and I need to be quicker to listen and slower to speak and slower to anger. And that kind of authenticity and genuineness was just phenomenal to me. It just sent me back thinking, what is this? You know, I'd never encountered such a thing. I'd never met anybody. People had asked me, you know, you're wrong, you're a Catholic and I'm a Protestant, but oh, that was it. Nothing about really I'd never seen what it meant to be a Christian in terms of talking about a personal relationship with God. I just hadn't experienced that at all. So, we were young, I was 17, and one day I told her, very shortly after we started dating, I told her I loved her, and she said, no, you don't. And I said, yes, we do. I do, and we sort of went back and forth. No, you don't. Yes, you do. You know? And she said, you don't know what love is, and she handed me a Bible, and she handed me, and she said, read 1 Corinthians 13. Well, growing up as a Catholic again, at least in my situation, I'd never read the Bible. So I read 1 Corinthians 13, and I said, that's tremendous. Can I take this book home and read it? So she gave it to me, and I started reading through the New Testament. So here, and I'm reading through it pretty quickly now. At the end of my junior year, I'm starting to read the New Testament, and I'm just astonished at the gospel that I'm reading about. It's just I'd heard the stories read in church, but I'd never read it. And I was particularly influenced by Paul's epistles. So I remember one day I'm reading through Paul's epistles. I don't know what language I used. Remember, I had no teaching, no background. Really, as a Catholic, I wasn't a very good Catholic. I didn't know very much about even Catholicism. But I was reading the Bible, and I came to a part where it said, you're saved by faith and not by works, or justified by faith and not by works. And I went out to my mom, who was reading on the couch, and I said to her, the Bible says, Mom, that we're not saved by works, because I'd always believed we were saved by works as a Catholic, but by faith. And my mom said, my mom was a very intelligent, thoughtful person, read a lot. My mom said, I don't believe that. That's all she said. So I went back to my room. That was the end of our conversation. I went back to my room thinking, Mom's wrong. Because I knew my mom didn't read the Bible. I knew my mom didn't read the Bible and didn't know what the Bible said. And so I knew I was entering a world she wasn't in. Also, there was a Bible study of kids my age, 16, 17, 18, 15. And so I began to see, besides this girl, other people my age who took God and Jesus Christ seriously. Again, for me, that was a world I didn't even know existed, where that kind of thing was taking place. So it opened me up in a new way there. Because I had really concluded, even though I was 16, 17, I had concluded that religion had no impact on real life, daily life. It was just this ritual thing you did, but it was disconnected entirely from life. But I was seeing these kids, these teenagers, talking about faith in God in a way that was dynamic and real and genuine. And again, I just never seen anything like that in my life. So this all took place in about 45 days. So I'd read through, I don't know if I'd finished the New Testament, but I read a lot of it by then. And so I was in the study hall in a public school room, and not everybody remembers the moment they're converted, right? It can be very gradual, but for me, it did come in a moment. Suddenly, I sensed, not an audible voice, but I sensed, I think I was reading my Bible. I think I brought it to the study hall with me. I sensed God speaking to me and saying, will you give me your whole life? And will you turn your life over to me? And that scared me, because I immediately thought, even though I grew up as a Catholic, it's interesting, the thought that flashed into my mind is, I'll have to go be a missionary in Africa, and I don't want to do that. So, or I thought, I'll have to give up my girlfriend, and I don't want to do that. But by then, I'd seen Christ had revealed himself to me in such a way. You know, he had shown himself to me in such a powerful way, and the beauty of who he was, that was stronger than that fear, you know. And so I submitted at that moment, and I just said, Lord, whatever you call me to do, because he had revealed himself to me with such beauty and loveliness and power. So I became a Christian that day. That was, you know, I won't go into it. It was hard on my mom and dad, hard on some of my brothers and sisters. It really wasn't so hard on me. It was, you know, I was just transported to this whole new world. And, you know, the beauty and loveliness of Christ, you know, kind of like a lot of new converts, I probably ran over family members at times in ways I shouldn't have done. But on the other hand, I was in love with Jesus Christ, and they all knew it. You know, my mom would said things to me like, do you take the Bible literally? I had no idea what she meant by that. But I knew it was bad. But I knew I probably did, whatever that meant, you know, from her frame of reference. And I said, well, I think so. And she asked me if I'd be was a fanatic. And my dad told me never talk about religion and politics with people, because that's rude and so forth and so on. But so at that moment, the moment I was converted, although I didn't realize it at that moment, but from that time on, I knew I was called to ministry. It was just impressed on me I never had any desire to do anything else from that time on. So the first time I thought of what will I do with my life after I was saved, I knew I would go into ministry, and it was never, that's never been a question for me since. So I married that girl, by the way. So, you know, we often say to people, we do not recommend that a Christian dates a non-Christian, like she dated me. We don't recommend that. God used it despite her weakness, but she, as I said, she was a very young Christian when that happened. So, you know, there's so many things I could talk about. When I was a young Christian, I was immersed in Keswick theology. I know you're a very learned congregation. That's the only theology I knew. So I read lots of Andrew Murray, I read Madrian Thomas, I read Watchman Nee, I read Hannah Woodall Smith, Charles Trumbull, on and on. You know, in those days, Stuart Briscoe was of that variety, and John Hunter. There are just tons. All the speakers who came to our church basically were of that ilk, and those are the books I read. Again, you know, I had no theology. Really, I mean, I wasn't a heretic. I mean, because, you know, as a Catholic, I believed in the resurrection, the deity of Christ. And then as a Protestant, I believed in justification by faith and not by works and so forth and so on. But I really didn't study theology at all. And I said to Diane, before I went to seminary, so I went to college. I majored in English and minored in philosophy. But I said to Diane before I went to college, one of the stupidest things, of the many stupid things I've said. But I said to her, I think I've read all the Christian books there are to read. Because the only books I knew were these. And they were all the same book, right? Over and over, just from different varieties. So I was beginning to realize, hey, I've read this same book like 50 times about how to victory in Christ. So, you know, I thought, yeah, these are good books. Oswald Chambers was another one. You know, I'd read tons. I just bought tons of Oswald Chambers books. So I always liked to read. So off to seminary I went, and I thought seminary, honestly, I thought seminary professors were unspiritual because they should be out planting churches and being missionaries. What are they doing? Just teaching in classrooms. So I thought that was unspiritual. And so I went off to seminary at Western Seminary in Portland, and I recognized in my very first class, which was on hermeneutics, in my very first quarter there, they were on quarters, I recognized, I don't know anything. I don't know how to study the Bible. I don't know anything about theology. I've never studied these things. I don't know church history. And for me, seminary was like a retreat. You know, I know for some students it can be hard. I mean, they know a lot of these things, or it's just the difficulties of putting together life and family. Of course, many students, they love it in every way. But for me, the whole thing was like a four-year-long retreat. Because one thing, I began to see that Keswick theology was wrong. And that was actually very encouraging to me, because I think Keswick theology is pretty discouraging. And I began to see that the doctrines of grace were true. So I was taught that as well. And I began to see, yeah, that's what Scripture says. So that was a very liberating time for me. In the midst of that, I felt called to go on and do further study. So I went to Fuller Seminary, 1980 to 1983. Got my PhD there. Those were kind of hard years spiritually, good academically, because at Fuller is more to the left theologically. So they challenged me on whether there were errors in the Bible. Many of the professors at Fuller, virtually all the professors, and most of the students believe there were. So that was tough to, you know, just grapple with those issues. And I really grappled with them because most of these people were Christians. I knew they trusted in Christ and believed in him, but this was a new teaching. And furthermore, another difficult thing is most of them believed women should serve as pastors. I'd become very convinced that was wrong. So I just had to, meeting this whole new group of people who had different standpoints. So I really wrestled with those issues. I came out thinking that Fuller Seminary was wrong on both of those. But that was a long kind of intellectual, spiritual battle for me. 1983 to 1986, I taught at Azusa Pacific University, which is a small Christian liberal arts college in Southern California. The amazing thing about that, in terms of God's sovereignty, is that school is Arminian. And I was hired as a Calvinist because they were desperate. Seriously, they were desperate. It was August and they needed a professor. So that was God's sovereignty. I got hired. And I could, you know, I could teach. They were worried about me because they wondered if Calvinists believe we should be holy at all. Right? They thought they had a really bad view of Calvinists, that Calvinists just believe we could just sin all the time and it's fine. We don't care. And which is obviously not what we teach. And they didn't like the fact that I believed in inerrancy either. So some of them, in the religion department especially. So I taught there for 3 years. In 1986, I was called to teach at Bethel Seminary. So I was there from 86 to 97. That's in St. Paul, Minnesota. It's a Baptist General Conference, Swedish Baptist in background. Those are great years for a number of reasons. But a big influence on my life is in those years we went to the church where John Piper was the pastor. So there I got to know John. John had a huge influence on me. He was so helpful and encouraging in so many ways. And meanwhile, we're having a family. Daniel was born in 1982, Patrick in 1984, John in 1988, Anna in 1991. Daniel, by the way, is a pastor of families in Portland, Oregon. Patrick's doing the PhD program in New Testament. John just got married and is working in Parks and Rec, hopes to be a fireman, and Anna's a sophomore at Western Kentucky University in middle school education. In 1997, I felt Bethel, I was kind of disenchanted with Bethel, not Bethlehem Baptist, where Piper was, but with the school. So the seminary was, the college had somebody teaching open theism. The seminary wanted to hire more and more women. I already talked about that issue. That's a huge issue in schools, right? To teach Bible and theology, which I didn't agree with. The school was dumbing down their educational requirements to get more students and just various things like that. So I was open. Some of my friends had gone to Southern Seminary, and of course a great revolution was taking place, or had taken place, but it was still in process at Southern Seminary under Al Mohler. So I went there in 1997, and that's been a great place. I realized, you know, I think of my years at Fuller, Azusa, and Bethel, they were good years, but I was sort of isolated all those years from other people who believed what I believed, and it was so wonderful to come and teach with other professors who believed what I believed, and I felt like we're working together instead of me over here, kind of the one of the few Calvinists and the one of the few who believe women can't be pastors. I'm here and the rest of the faculty's here. So it was, that's just been a delight. And then to have wonderful students like Greg. I mean, the students at Southern are such a joy. And so, and I'm also, since 1998, I'm one of the preaching pastors at Clifton Baptist. We did a merger with the historic church in 2001. And so if you want to ask me anything about that, too. So that's, I probably talk longer than I should have. But there we go. Anything you want to talk about? Anything you want to ask me? By, and I'm a teacher, you know, so like, I'm used to people disagreeing with me, right? It happens all the time. So, yeah.
Tom, you, Southern is a Southern Baptist Seminary. Do you have contacts within some of the Northeast Reformed Baptists and some of the other Reformed groups, not really a denomination? Or do you see Calvinism in the Southern Baptists as one of the primary things that you see working there at Southern?
If I'm not answering your question, let me know. We have, you know, we have a lot of professors at Southern who come from the North. You know, we have three or four from Canada. So we have relationships with Baptists in Canada who are Reformed. I just spoke a couple weeks ago at the Bunyan Conference in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, which, of course, is a Reformed group. And so, and of course, I still have contacts at Bethlehem. I've been back to teach there a few times. So really, and we have, and I'm, maybe I'm not answering your question, but we have friendly relationships with Presbyterians who are Reformed as well. So we have a lot of contacts with, we're not just isolated to Southern Baptists. In fact, in the Southern Baptist Convention, Reformed are a distinct minority, even though people like to call our school Geneva on the Ohio. They don't always mean that positively, But I think that's kind of nice, you know? So so we're, and actually Southeastern Seminary is pretty reformed too. It's not as reformed as we are, but there's a lot of reformed people at Southeastern and Wake Forest. The other Southern Baptist seminaries aren't very reformed.
So our Southwestern up in Fort Worth is basically the same as it was before?
I wouldn't say that. I think it's more conservative than it was before. It was the most conservative previously, but they still had people that were less conservative than they have now. And they have some people there that are reformed. But it's well known, without going any further, it's well known that they're not excited about Reformed theology as a school. But that's a great benefit to us. We get a lot of Texans, you know? A lot of Texans come to Southern. So some of our, you know, best students have come from Texas, right? And it's not just a few. We get a pretty good number. So I just think they're shooting themselves in the foot. They're losing some of their best students because they make that kind of public. But some of their professors are reformed there, and they are more conservative than they were previously. I mean, on Scripture, you know, no errors in Scripture and that sort of thing.
In your experience, do you see reformed churches on the increase or declining or just staying pretty constant?
No, I think they're definitely on the increase. I mean, when you think of in the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, we're sending out more and more pastors who are reformed, so inevitably there's more reformed churches. Even though we wouldn't agree with everything in the Sovereign Grace Ministries, C.J. Mahaney, you know, in the Charismatic Movement, you see they're planting churches, and they're reformed. And I think the PCA is doing well and planting churches and establishing churches as well. Of course, you have the Orthodox Presbyterian, but the OP isn't growing, really. It's, you know, it's the PCA that's planting more churches. So, yeah, there's a lot of young people. You may have read the book by Colin Hanson, Young, Restless, and Reformed. There's many, many young people who are reformed. Our president says, Al Mohler, and I agree with this, that young people today, Christianity is such a minority today, and to be a Christian is to be so different that they don't want to compromise. They believe what the Bible says, and they want to establish churches based on what Scripture says. It can be tough, though, because you go into many, many churches, and the churches are Arminian, and or there's unregenerate people in the churches, so sometimes the pastors get kicked out. Sometimes the pastors make mistakes, right? They go too fast and that sort of thing. Sometimes the churches, and sometimes it's a combination, but sometimes the churches are just carnal, you know? They're just not. It's full of unbelievers in the leadership and that sort of thing. But I'd say overall, it's very encouraging. I'm very encouraged. More and more missionaries who are going out are reformed, you know, all over the world. So it's very exciting. I mean, I'm not saying this just because he's my friend, but John Piper has had an enormous influence in our country. You know, when I went to Bethlehem in 1986, he wasn't known nationally at all. But, you know, one of the first Sundays I went there, I said to Diane, wow, I can't believe this church isn't packed every Sunday. I've never heard anybody preach like this, ever. And, well, it wasn't long, you know, 10 years, really. But by the late 90s, John was known. And rightly so. And John, so many of our students who come to us, how do they get turned on to Reformed theology? Through John. And that is true amongst so many people. Now, of course, God's working in a number of areas. But God has, I think, particularly used John in this generation. Young people have picked up on his passion. And now there's other young guns coming along now who have been so influenced by John. I mean, if you went to Together for the Gospel, a lot of those young guys, I mean, Matt Chandler here in Texas and David Platt in Birmingham and so forth and so on. You just see John's influence on these young guys. So.
Yes, Dr. Renner, I have a question on the Bible. It's from
familiar verses in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 14.
May I
just read them?
Right.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And it's verse 13, I guess, is the primary one. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And the question in these verses that have always fascinated me is it true that there is one sin, and I say that in a singular manner, that destines the lost, those who have not come to saving grace, to eternal damnation, and that is the sin of being in Adam. In other words, I heard R.C. Sproul say one time that all humanity comes into life DOA, dead on arrival. And so is it true that it is the sense, certainly as Paul writes here, you know, I take before law was given some 2,500 years or so of human history, that, and yet men died because they were under the curse. So is it not that place in Adam that destines the lost to eternal damnation, as opposed to, I was raised a Catholic too, so we had mortal sins and venial sins and all those other things. But there's a sense that it's the volitional sins or the willful sins of man that send them to hell. But this verse seems to imply that for 2,500 years, those sins were not even imputed to the lost.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I want to say more than one thing there. I mean, the first thing I want to say is five times, I think in verses 15 through 19, he says that all human beings enter into the world dead and condemned because of Adam's sin. So I think it's true that all human beings enter into the world condemned before God at birth and spiritually dead and destined for physical death because of Adam's sin. So the condemnation comes upon all people because of Adam's sin. But so I totally agree with that, but I think it's a both and though, in the sense that, because I think if you look at Romans chapter 2, if we were to turn there, this is something I think that is an important verse to match with Romans 5. He says there, all those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And I think what Paul means there is by perish, eternally perish. And I think he means that they'll perish because they violated, if we look at the subsequent verses, they violated the law that was on their hearts. Yeah, the law that's imprinted on them. So Paul doesn't only say, yes, he'll say we're condemned and spiritually dead in Adam, but I don't think we ought to read Romans 5, 13, and 14 to say, and therefore that's the only thing that causes us to die. It's a both and, not an either or. He also can say, you perish because you violate the law that you know is right. So if that's true, I take 5:13 to mean sin was not imputed. Since Paul says they sinned and they died, I don't think he's denying that personal sin leads to death. I think he's simply saying it's not technically identified as transgression. It doesn't have the same weight as Adam's sin, which was against the commandment specifically revealed by God. That's the fundamental sin. All people are born in Adam. He's our federal covenantal head. Still, it's also true we die because of personal sin. So I don't think he's saying in 5:13, the individual sins, say the flood generation, the Tower of Babel, right? They perished because of their personal and individual sins too. The judgment doesn't come at the flood or the Tower of Babel only because of Adam's sin. It also comes because of their own personal sin. So I don't think 5:13 is saying, well, that sin wasn't counted against them at all. It wasn't counted in the same way as Adam's sin, as transgression of a specifically revealed commandment. Does that make sense?
It does. And the word imputed means ascribed to the account. At least that's my
while you're understanding.
Yes, yeah.
One of the things that then you can draw from this, it goes to Revelation and the great white throne and the place where the lost, the dead in Hades come up. And there, John says that they'll be judged for their works written in the books. So how does that... So I understand what you mean from Romans 2 and that it's the moral law that God's put on and they've rebelled against that. But at the great white throne, it fascinates me. As those dead, who died certainly because of Adam and sins they committed, and as those books are open, are there going to be works of unrighteousness that are ascribed to their account?
Yeah, yes, I think so.
But it'll be the moral law that they have broken and rebelled against.
Yes, yes. Well, I understand, I mean, people differ on Revelation 20. I understand it to refer to both believers and unbelievers. Mm-hmm. We're both judged according to our works, but...
Right.
In the sense that James uses, the believers, the good works that they've done serve as an evidence of the reality of their faith. Yeah. I think what's really important, though, is to say, yeah, I think a natural way of reading Genesis, when you look at the flood generation in the Tower of Babel, generation as well, they weren't only judged for Adam's sin. So I don't think Paul means... in Romans 5:13, because some have interpreted it this way, that there was no imputation at all reckoned to them. It's just that it wasn't the fundamental imputation. At least that's how I understand it. That, as you know, that's a very tough verse. Yeah, that's a great question. So, yeah.
Tom, you mentioned Reformed Presbyterians and PCA. What's the movement within the Presbyterian Church today toward Reformed, and in particular, infant baptism?
Well, I'm not that familiar. I mean, I'm not that familiar with Presbyterian circles and Presbyterian theology. I have some very good friends who are Presbyterian. I've visited charismatic churches more probably than Presbyterian, just in my life for whatever reason. But, I mean, they all hold to infant baptism, don't they? Now, there is a particular strain that's pretty popular with Doug Wilson. There's a kind of a new, you know, his federal vision stuff. And that's created the big problem in the PCA, but they've legislated against Doug. You know, they passed particular statements against the kind of things Doug is teaching. But they all believe in infant baptism. I mean, they wouldn't be Presbyterians otherwise. But I thank God for, you know, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. I have several friends there. I was actually invited at one time in the late 80s and early 90s. They were considering bringing me there as a Baptist. So I went down and visited there. And, well, finally, Brian Chappell said, no, you really got to be a Presbyterian. Which I said, I understand that. And so it didn't happen. So I think a lot of good things are happening in Presbyterian circles, as far as I can see, in the spread of Reformed theology. We have very friendly relations with them as Reformed Baptists. I mean, by Reformed Baptists, I'm not talking about the denomination, right? I'm talking about more generally. So as far as I can see, they're growing and doing good work. Although, I mean, I've worked on baptism as well, and I think there are problems with their theology of baptism. And I think it, in effect, not necessarily... I mean, Wilson comes very close to arguing this, but in effect, it's a sort of presumptive regeneration. And therefore, they're letting in the church deliberately and intentionally unbelievers. That's really bad. That's where I'm a very strong Baptist. We believe in regenerate church membership. We often don't practice it, do we? Many Baptist churches are extremely weak at practicing regenerate church membership, and they don't practice church discipline. But that's our heritage as Baptists, and I think that's in accord with the New Testament. So I think there's a weakness in the Presbyterian movement that's unfortunate. But we're thankful for all the good that is there.
Yeah. To me, the infant baptism is like a chink in their armor if they're calling themselves Reformed, because the two just, to me, and maybe I'm completely wrong, and Greg will correct me, that just infant baptism and Reformed seem like oil and water to me.
Well, yeah, I agree with that. But, you know, it's funny because what they say is we're not Reformed because we don't believe in infant baptism. Because, of course, they'll go back to Calvin and Zwingli and they'll say, look, all the first Reformers were in favor of infant baptism, so you're not Reformed. So, well, whatever, you know. We'll just say we're biblical. So, I mean, at the end of the day, you know, the labels aren't the most important thing. So, yes.
I, too, was brought up Presbyterian, and I'd say the church like me, because in the 50s and on into the 60s, and all previous, the Presbyterian church was Calvinist. It was talked a lot about in following John Knox and Calvin. And with the unification of the Southern Presbyterian U.S. and USA, the ideas from the Northern seminaries came in. And as you say, they're letting in non-believers. And you have people like William Sloan Coffin, who's an absolute heretic and non-believer. And it's just... they're not moving toward Calvinism. They have moved far away from it. Far away from it. And the last time I went to a anniversary of my local church down in the valley, I basically got into an argument with a former minister. Because, you know, we have a big tent at the stadium. And so I'd like thoughts on contacts you have with... any of them that are moving any particular branches really is Calvinist.
Well, yes. I mean, you're talking, you know, the merger of the Southern and Northern Presbyterians, the PCUSA, that's a mainline denomination, and they have been hollowed out within and vitiated by liberalism. So most of those people, they gave up Scripture long ago, not to mention Calvinism. I mean, they're struggling with, as you know, homosexuality now. And of course, when I was at Fuller Seminary, a lot of PC, the more conservative PCUSA guys go to Fuller and gals. And you have to believe in women's ordination to be in the PCUSA. You have to. You can't say, I'm willing to go along with it, but I don't believe it. You have to believe in it. So, you know, they do have their orthodoxies. You know, and it's in issues like that. And what happened in the American churches, you look at the American Baptists have been vitiated by liberalism. The PCUSA, the United Methodists, the Episcopalian Church. So the fundamental problem there is they've just abandoned Scripture. They're liberal. But there are other groups in the Presbyterian, the Orthodox Presbyterian, right, the PCA. There are a lot of small little Presbyterian groups that are still very conservative and Calvinistic, but they're small. The PCA, I don't know how big it is. It's not. I mean, the PCUSA is big. But the PCUSA, the United Methodists, the Episcopalians, and of course the Lutherans are going the same way. ELCA? What do they call it now? They change their names so often. But the ELCA has been vitiated by liberalism as well. Missouri Synod's a little more conservative, you know. So... but those denominations are dying, literally. Those denominations are basically inhabited by people, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but who are 60 and older. Because they're unconverted. I'm not saying every single person. Of course, there's converted people in those denominations. But by and large, they have unconverted clergy, unconverted members, and their kids, they don't bother, you know? I mean, why go to church to read what's in the New York Times? Just read the New York Times. Because that's basically what those churches are. So the young people, they just recognize us. You know, it's interesting, it's a very different thing, but when I became a believer, one day my dad said to me, on a day he was annoyed with me, and I loved my dad. I loved him, and he loved me, but he said to me, don't you know that, Tom, that religion has nothing to do with real life? And I thought to myself, I didn't answer him because I knew he would explode with me, but... I just thought to myself, I know that's what you believe. I knew it my whole life. You didn't have to tell me that because kids know what their parents believe, right? They don't have to tell them. I knew my parents didn't take their faith seriously. Well, that's what's happened in liberalism. And it's not just PCUSA. It's United Methodist, Episcopal. And now, there are little remnants, right? You may run across a conservative PCUSA person. And there's some PCUSA pastors who are still conservative. But as a whole, those denominations are just shot through with liberalism. And they're apostate. So that's why the PCA started, you know. That's why the conservative Baptists separated from the Northern Baptists. But it's always, you know, liberalism's always challenging things. I mean, the Baptist General Conference is still generally conservative, but there are big battles going on there. And even in the conservative Baptists, there's always, where do liberals come from? They always come from us, you know. So there's people in our midst who want to move away from Scripture, and they usually start from within. That's why we always have to be vigilant. That's what was happening to the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention, the professors in the seminaries, had turned liberal. They were Boltonians, many of them. They didn't believe in miracles. So, yeah, that's a long answer, but it's sort of the story of what's happened. You know, you look back, you all know this, right? To Harvard and Yale and Andover Newton and Princeton. Those were all evangelical seminaries once. But they're not anymore. And Southern Baptist schools like Furman and Stetson, I mean, they're not conservative schools anymore. So there's this constant battle against Scripture.
So does this liberalism come from the bottom up? People in the pews are looking for it easier, and eventually the pastors compromise, and eventually the seminaries compromise? Or are we seeing it more of a top down, the seminaries are cranking these pastors out who are liberal to start with, and then they're taking it to their churches, and it's kind of making the people in the pews more liberal.
Yes, so that's
the seeker movement. And yeah, else
yeah, that's a good question. I think it can happen both ways. It can happen both ways, surely. But I think it's often happened where the seminary professors go get educated at more liberal institutions, and they're liberalized. And then the churches send their pastors there, and they get liberalized. And then they go out into the churches, and it's slowly. That's how I think it's typically happened in our country. But it resonates with people. I mean, you know, just the other day, I mean, we'll see what happens in this, but Dr. Moeller and another faculty member have called him out, Andy Stanley. You know that name, Charles Stanley? So Andy's his son, right? So Andy made these statements, what in his last week's sermon, that seemed to suggest, hard to interpret, seemed to suggest that he was endorsing homosexual unions. Well, there it is again, right? You know, he's just pushing the envelope a little bit, trying to move further. And what's he saying? And of course, that's a huge knife edge issue in our culture, isn't it? And people think we're mean and hateful because of our stance on that. And if you want to grow a church and be seen as Christian but very loving, that's a great place to give in, right? So it's there's always this battle. Whereas I think we can clearly say, right, anybody who endorses that, they're not evangelical anymore. They don't hold to the Bible anymore. It's just silly to say you hold to the Bible and begin to endorse that. So yeah, I think in our country it's usually happened through the professors to the students. That's definitely what happened at Southern. So, and they even had this thing called doublespeak, where they'd speak one thing to the students, and this is what we really believe, and another thing to the congregations. But they'd move them slowly. Here's another example. When I taught at Azusa Pacific, I talked to the religion department, and they'd say to me, I think there's errors in the Bible. And one professor said to me, I can't say everything I believe in the classroom. And then when the parents would come, the president would get up and say to the parents, we're teaching your kids to be biblical and love. And I just think, this is horrible, because the parents don't know what their kids are being taught here. The parents don't know what's going on. And that is true at so many Christian colleges. So many, you know, the parents are sending their kids, and their kids, some of them are good, but the parents don't know. Why would they know? And so they trustingly send their children, and their children get liberalized. I've seen it happen 1,000 times. That is scary. So as a parent, parents must know. You must find out. That's not easy to do sometimes, because a lot of times it's very closed in. But you kind of have to know professors who can let you know what's going on, who you trust. That's the other thing. You got to trust them. So yeah, it's just constantly going on, isn't it? Now, you know, in the last few years, suddenly what's up for grabs amongst evangelicals, whether Adam was historical. I mean, it's just this constant push, isn't it? You know, it gets what Scripture teaches. There's this constant attempt to go to the left. So we have to be very vigilant, you know.
So, Tom, we thank you for sending us a student who didn't go that way.
Well, amen. Amen. So, you know, right now Southern Seminary is at a really good place. But the next generation, who knows, you know? So, same with this church. I mean, Greg, obviously, he has to be vigilant, doesn't he? He has to run the race to the end, which I'm going to preach on. But the next generation, I mean, likely Greg will run the race to the end. But the next generation, wow.
This is the next generation. It's the next generation.
But I mean the next generation after him. Yeah. Yeah. So, yes, I know Greg is young. He's like 25, isn't he? No, I'm kidding. So, I know he's not that young.
Yeah. To go along with this, one of my sons said this to me, or to us just recently. When we leave our church service and we go to have lunch with our children, and especially with one of our sons, he will say, because I'm always saying, you should have heard what was said in church today. I never thought about it this way, but let me tell you what we did and what was said and how it was said. And I believe it was last Sunday. Max was not with me and I was talking with him, and I don't know if my son's a believer. He was raised in the church. All of our children were. But the world has done a job on my children, which scares me to death and makes me cry. Anyway, he said to me, Mom, when I tell people about the church that I grew up in, they always come away saying, with some theological question that you are looking at your life and you're thinking about, am I doing what the Lord God desires of me from my life? You never, Mom, you, in our church, you never go away feeling, quote, good about myself, how I am this... I'm okay, you're okay. We had a wonderful time at church. And I feel good about myself. And it's that way everywhere, it seems like. And he says, I try to tell people that the church I grew up in is not like that. They look at the hard things, and you go away saying, oh, this is what Scripture says. And he recognizes that here, but I don't know that he recognizes it here. And my kids were raised in a church, taught, and we say to them, but this is what Scripture says. Well, Mom, you know that this is what the world says. Well, yes, I do know that. But it's a frightening thing, exactly what you're saying. Mm. that's going on out there, and it's scary.
Yeah, it is. Absolutely. I mean, we have our youngest daughter. We're not sure if our youngest daughter, she's 20, if she's a believer or not. And we've had two of our kids, both Patrick and John, fell away for a while before they came back. So, I mean, the world is strong. I mean, just, you know, life is complex. But we should also, I mean, just a little bit of offense to say, you know, it is, the world likes to say, I'm okay, you're okay. Yet, you know, a lot of people, I think most people, they feel they're not okay. That's just not enough, right? Because then the psychological message becomes, well, you've got to feel okay about yourself. But I'm talking about secular people, but they don't.
No, they don't.
And we have something greater, and that's the gospel that says, you know what? So I think it's just a more holistic message. You know what? You're not okay. You're miserable. I mean, you don't have to hide your not okayness though around us. You can admit, I'm not okay. I've got serious problems. I'm a flawed, sinful, wicked person, but God loves me. So wow. Whereas I think the psychological message is, you got to measure up and feel okay about yourself. That's the law, right? Whereas the gospel says, you don't have to measure up. You don't have to feel okay. You can feel miserable about yourself, but God loves you. If you repent and turn to him and just admit, I'm not okay, I'm flawed, I've got tons of problems, but Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible told me so. You know? So that's, I feel like that's a much more liberating message than the world's message. The world's message is, I think, a pretty heavy burden to share. But I think you're right. The real battle in our culture is people say, Christians hate, Christians are mean, Christians are always loading you up with guilt, but that's a lie of Satan. Some churches are very legalistic, right? Some churches don't preach the gospel. I mean, of course, we're willing to say that. But the world's answer, I mean, as we see what's happening in society, it's documented, right? We see what's happening in marriages. We see what's happening to people psychologically. Our society is falling apart. Families are falling apart. People are miserable. Because the secular answers don't work. They just don't work. So we can say those sort of things. Look, I mean, you know, I just read an article in Atlantic Monthly. Did some of you see it? Are we becoming lonelier in the Facebook generation? Some of you see that? 27% of the people live alone now. Just the misery there is out there. It's just not working. People need churches, you know, and communion and love and acceptance. And our churches aren't perfect in that regard, are they? But the world has nothing to offer there. They really don't. So, yeah, it's tough. Well, it is about time, right? So.
Thank you so much, Tom. We're so grateful to God that you're able to be with us and have this time of question and answer. Let's close in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this reminder of the gospel that we've just heard, and for the hope that the church has to a lost and dying world. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have today to interact with Tom Schreiner, and for the blessing that he is to your church and to this congregation. And we pray, Father, that you would now prepare our hearts to worship you in our corporate worship service, that you would do your sovereign work in every heart here to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.